Hi there. That's not mine. I've never seen her before.
That's her 18-year-old?
Oh, boy. How do I follow that?
We are all kids.
Children of God. Hey, Peanut Gallery.
That's how we're going to sound in heaven when we're calling the Father. Just a reminder.
Abba Father, yeah, that's good. All right, a little bit of decorum here. thanks, Dan. Thanks for having me up here. This is an honor, a privilege, and something I take pretty seriously, handling the Word of God. So I appreciated the prayer. So I've been studying Paul's letter to the church at Colossae with one of our dear brothers. I'll withhold his name for now in case I say anything ridiculous. You can't blame him later. A portion of the first chapter in Colossians really impacted me as we meditated on it. And when Ray asked me to speak tonight, I was deciding that this would probably be a good topic since it was kind of fresh on my mind. So on Sunday mornings, the Brethren Assemblies, as you all know, is unique. During the breaking of the bread, we gather to consider the awe-inspiring work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf every Sunday. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and asked us to continue to observe it until he comes. It's a beautiful time to consider all that was accomplished for us on the cross. The magnitude of the once-for-all finished work of salvation is truly unfathomable. It fills my heart with thankfulness and gratitude every time I consider it. But I have to admit that my thinking about the Lord Jesus was a little bit too narrow until recently when studying this portion in Colossians. I realized that I was overlooking a pretty significant facet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's pretty profound. So in thinking about the Trinity, my mind tends to compartmentalize the three persons of the Godhead. I organize them into three little boxes, and then I put labels on them for easy identification. Of course, they read Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's easy enough to think of them as three separate persons because my finite mind can't work out how three persons in one being. And so, anyway, I tend to ascribe all the attributes pertaining to God to the first person of the Trinity, which is to say, when I think of God, I imagine the Father. For instance, we know from various portions of Scripture that he's all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, faithful, holy, just, unchanging, so forth. So I put all those things into the first box. In the second box, I place the second person of the Trinity. I think of the Son as the one who entered creation at the direction of the Father in order to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament and redeem us back to the Father, which is, of course, true. I think of Christ praying to the Father in the garden in Matthew chapter 26, 39 says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then skipping down to verse 42, again we read, "Again, for the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Here we see Jesus in agony over what he knows is going to happen to him in the coming hours. And he's asking the Father to spare him from the suffering, if at all possible. This and other passages in the Gospels accurately differentiate the first and the second person of the Trinity and underscores the division that I have in my mind. The third box, then, is obviously the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, and then he's sent to empower the church for her mission to spread the good news. In Acts chapter 1, 7 through 8, Christ says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come unto you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The three distinct persons of the Trinity are scripturally accurate and are referenced throughout the Bible, and I'm not saying we shouldn't consider them as separate entities, but based on what Paul wrote to the Colossians, I've started to modify what I think about the Lord Jesus, especially during the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to attempt to plumb the depths of the mystery of the Trinity tonight, but I wanted to consider what Paul writes to the Colossians. So if you'll turn with me to Colossians 1, I'll give you a little bit of background. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to the church at Colossae. We can infer from the context given in the first chapter that Paul never actually went to Colossae. It's understood that during the third missionary journey, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, give or take. And Ephesus is a major city in Asia Minor. And people would come there from the surrounding areas to engage in commerce and other things. So while Paul was there, he was preaching and teaching. And we gather from Paul's statements in chapter 1 that Epaphras came to Colossae, heard the preaching of Paul, and became a believer. He then stayed in Ephesus for a period of time and learned from Paul's teaching. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul refers to Epaphras as a beloved fellow servant. And then Epaphras goes back to Colossae and appears to have been instrumental in the founding of the church there. And Paul refers to him as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul then later arrested, sent to Rome, and placed under house arrest. Epaphras traveled some 1,300 miles by foot to Rome to visit Paul in order to seek some guidance regarding the church at Colossae. Judging by the distance that he traveled for that, Epaphras took the issues facing the church pretty seriously. From Paul's statements in chapter 2, we gather that some people were disrupting the assembly with false teaching about various things. Paul writes to them to direct them back to the foundations of the faith that they had learned from Paul through Epaphras. The portion that I want to focus on is what Paul lays out as the truth about who Christ is. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 reads thus: "He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There's a lot packed into those five verses, and I want to pull out just a few things that caused me to expand the way that I think about the person of Jesus Christ. In 15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Paul states here that Jesus is the image of something that we can't see. He is the image of the amazingly unimaginable attributes of our great God. In a conversation I was having with Ray last weekend, he said, "Jesus is the portal through which we can get a glimpse of the Father." Christ tells us in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The second part of 15 reads, "The firstborn of all creation." Gave me pause for just a second. The question being, does this mean Christ is a created being? And obviously, it's inconsistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. So must not be what Paul's saying here. Paul uses the Greek word tikto, which can mean the firstborn person in a family, but it can also be a title of preeminence, which is transferable. Consider King David, who was the youngest of eight sons, and God refers to him in Psalm 89:27, saying, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." There's also Jacob, Jacob and Esau. Jacob actually stole the birthright from his older brother Esau. So it's kind of a positional thing. It's not necessarily the firstborn in a family. So I think it's accurate to say that Paul is referring to Christ as the preeminent one of all creation, preeminent defined as having paramount rank, dignity, or importance, outstanding or supreme. So I see in verse 15, Christ as a portal through which we can get a glimpse of the Father, and he's the supreme one over all creation. In verse 16, Paul continues by saying, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Consider that statement for a moment. John writes in the first chapter of his gospel something very similar, John 1, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." My mind has a tendency to imagine Jesus having been present for the act of creation, but then somehow he wasn't involved. I don't know how I get there, but I can imagine God creating the heavens and the earth. He created light and then separated it from the darkness. He created an expanse and separated the sea from the water up in the atmosphere. He gathered the waters to reveal dry land. He created plants. He created the sun and the moon and set them in place to govern the day and night. He filled the seas with fish and the sky with birds. He brought forth animals on the land. And then he created Adam and placed him in the garden, and then created Eve to be Adam's helpmeet. Reading the creation account in Genesis, my mind pictures Jesus standing behind the Father, looking over his shoulder with curious interest, and he says, "Oh, would you look at that? Boy, that platypus, that's a really funny-looking creature." Of course, having studied architecture at UWM, I can tell you that I learned something of the famous architects from around the world. Many of them consider themselves to be God's gift to the world, in quotations. I can tell you by looking at these men that they are nothing of the sort. The fact of the matter is that they are all imitating, whether they know it or not, the one who is truly God's gift to the world. What Paul and John are saying in these two portions, I think, is that Jesus wasn't just an onlooker. He was the designer and builder of everything that exists. He was intimately involved in the act of creation. Imagine that the Father and Son, this is going to be an imperfect analogy, but we'll give it a shot. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all principals in an architectural firm. The Father comes into the open concept workspace where Jesus and the Spirit are working on IMAX on their drafting tables. The Father indicates that the firm should develop a building project that would beautify the neighborhood and better the community as a whole. The three of them draft a mutually agreed upon set of criteria or a program in order to inform the design. The Father appoints Jesus as the lead designer for the project. Jesus then proceeds to sketch out the universe, the stars, the constellations, the planetary bodies. He designs time, he designs space and gravity, he designs molecules, atoms, and photons, he designs the laws of physics. He designs the planet that we call Earth. After coming up with the perfect design, he built everything to exacting standards. He created a planet perfectly suitable to support life, and then he placed Adam and Eve into the midst of it. Just to reiterate again, Christ wasn't just a casual observer. He was intimately involved in the development phase as well as construction phase of everything that exists. Paul continues in 17 and says, And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, he's underlining the preeminence or the supreme nature of Christ. He's before all things, and then we see here as well that he sustains all creation. And I think he's saying that without him, everything that we know would just cease to exist. That's the way I imagine it. In verse 18, he continues by saying, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The part that got me really excited and still gets me really excited is the idea that Jesus made everything that exists. Jesus made you. Jesus made me. He personally formed each and every one of us. He cherishes us more than we can possibly understand. Before time began and eternity passed, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit developed a plan. The plan took into account that Adam would plunge the whole human race into sin. The plan involved the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, entering his creation, living a sinless life, and paying the price for every sin ever committed in order to conquer sin and death on our behalf. That wasn't plan B, that was plan A. If someone accidentally opens a corrupt file from an email and corrupts the operating system on their computer, who do you suppose the best person is to fix the problem? The programmer, the one who designed the software and wrote the code, is the best person to fix the issue. He knows every line of code. He can find the problem and rewrite the code to make the computer run the way it was intended. Jesus didn't humble himself from his deserved position of glory, enter creation, live a perfect, sinless life, and go to the cross just because the Father sent him. He gave up his life because he agonizes over the fact that you and I were born with corrupt hard drives under the dominion of sin with no hope of saving ourselves. He came out of a deeper love than I can possibly imagine in order to redeem his creation back to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Consider how Paul phrased that statement. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I often think of the verses that refer to the Father placing our sins on Christ while he was on the cross. Here Paul is saying that Jesus was made to be sin itself, in order that when the Father crushed his Son there on the cross on our behalf, all sins would be decimated. The power and dominion of sin over us and his creation would be dealt with forever. In Philippians 2:8, Paul writes, "He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even to the death of the cross." He was obedient to the Father, but he was obedient to the results of our sin. He was obedient to death. Death was the result of man's decision to reject the instruction of God. Sin and death reigned over us as members of Adam's fallen race, and we had no hope of freedom in our own strength. Jesus came to deal with the consequences of our actions. This portion here in Colossians really challenged my thinking that Christ was merely obedient to the Father when he went to the cross. While that's true in one sense, what really struck me about Paul's explanation of Christ in this passage is that he's not simply acting out of obedience or obligation to do the bidding of the Father. He wasn't merely submitting to the Father's will. Christ made all things. He sustains all things. He made each and every one of us, and we're all precious to him. Jesus Christ willingly suffered the most horrific punishment imaginable in order to reconcile to himself all things. The world views Christianity as an exclusive religion, but I don't see it that way. The truth of the matter is that Christ's completed work of redemption is offered to absolutely everyone. And the only prerequisite is that we recognize our sinfulness and the fact that we can't deal with it on our own. The truth is that sin has been conquered for everybody. The victory's already won. It breaks the heart of the Savior that there will be those who refuse his free gift. John 3:16-17, we always stop at 16, but I love 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And again, it bears reiterating that Christ was eager to be sent by the Father, that he might sanctify her, his church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26-27. So the question that precipitates out of all that is, have you accepted the free gift? Have you responded by faith? And you can believe me that once you have accepted the gift, your heart will overflow with thanksgiving every time you consider exactly who it is that has given up everything for you out of love. With that, I would like to share with you a song by a group called Casting Crowns. It echoes the awe that I have when I consider who I am and who he is and the fact that that he's done so much for us. So the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way of my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. You've told me who I am. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my pain and sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. Wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. You told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours, I am yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for who your Son is. I thank you that he loved us with a love that we can't even imagine. And even though we were enemies of you, he entered creation on our and lived a sinless life, went to the cross to accept our punishment so that he can redeem us to him. Words escape. I don't even know what to say other than thank you. We praise you, Father, again for who you are. I thank you for this time. I pray that you would continue to bless us as we seek your will. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.